Well, I'm going to continue looking at new versus old perspectives. Isaiah 42:9, behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I will proclaim them to you. So God is going to reveal new things to us. And if we're thinking about God himself, God has never changed. He's unchangeable. But the way we engage him does change. And how we know him, if we engage him personally, will continually be new. Because God is infinite. And therefore, for us to think we can confine him in a box and think we know everything about him in a nice, neat, systematic theology will never be the truth. Because he's always wanting to reveal deeper and deeper depths of who he is to us. Well, when he does that, obviously it's likely to change some of the preconceived ideas we might have had when we didn't meet him face to face. So if we didn't have a face to face engagement, then what sort of engagement did we have, or how did we get revelation? The Joshua generation, those who are forerunners who cross over beyond the veil, who engage with God personally, intimately, are called to experience his character, nature personally. Not to receive that through someone else or someone else's testimony, which is great to hear a testimony, but if you don't experience it yourself, it's just someone else. God wants us to personally experience all the things that he has for us. We can only do that by face-to-face relationship. When we do engage face-to-face, God will reveal a reality which is different from what a religious picture of God might look like. God is love. That's the reality he wants to reveal to us. There's so much that when we look at the religious things, don't point to God being love. As sons of God, we need to experience a loving Father if we're going to love each other and love the world as he does. Otherwise, we're left to our own understanding of what love is. And that can get mixed up and twisted in various ways. As we experience true reality of God, who's Father, Son, and Spirit, false doctrines and theologies will get exposed as lies, distortions, and misrepresentations when compared to the truth, which is a person, Jesus. So there are so many things that we might have believed about God that we might have thought were true, but when we face God and meet him, get exposed, and we realize that they aren't true at all. But we need that encounter which brings that revelation. Otherwise, we're only going to go on what someone else has said. And as I've said before, it's like how much of what we've believed has come through someone else, reading books, being told, being hearing sermons. So at the end of the day, don't believe anything I say. Without going back to God and actually having firsthand God reveal that to yourself. Otherwise, you're just listening to someone else's understanding. Now, my understanding may have come through my own personal experience, but it's mine. You need yours, because that will give you something that you can trust and rely in because you've experienced it for yourself. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father, the Bible says. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So there is no difference between the Father and Jesus. But I don't think that's what religion paints a picture of. And we need to look at some things. So we're going to look at various doctrines that we're going to now re-examine in the light of new experiential truth. And these things happen to me by encounter. As I was encountering God, it was God showing me bit by bit, because he couldn't have done it all in one go, that the things that I thought I believed about him weren't really true. And that the real God wasn't how I had come to believe. And there are certain things we're going to look at. Today we're going to look at penal substitutionary atonement and appeasement. And I think, oh, what on earth's that? Well, I will explain to you. If you have any understanding of theology, then you'll know what that is immediately. But basically, that Jesus died to appease God's wrath, which was intended for us. That's what it really means. We'll look at wrath, anger, eternal judgment and hell another time. We'll look at punishment, eternal conscious torment another time. And we'll look at separation or inclusion. Is death the end in the next few sessions? But this one is the key to all those others. And it's the thing which has shifted our understanding of what God is really like the most, and is a widely held view amongst sort of evangelical and Catholic teaching. Let me start off with a few scriptures that just affirm that God doesn't change. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. So everything that you get which is good comes from God. Everything that you get which is bad doesn't come from God. That's the implication, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So God does not change. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. So that's interesting. Because God doesn't change, then a group of people will not be consumed. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he has eternally always been the same. The Father eternally has always been the same. The Holy Spirit eternally has always been the same. And they've always been in a wonderful love relationship with each other that they've invited us into, to experience and enjoy. Because that's what it is, an enjoying relationship, a relationship full of love, joy, and peace. Is that true? Is it true for you? That's the reality. All truth, therefore, must be seen through the lens of love. If it does not appear love and isn't love, then it isn't God. The lens of Jesus will give us real truth. When we look at God, and I say God, and when I mean God, I mean Father, Son, and Spirit. But when the world uses God, they have a different meaning of what G-O-D really is. And their meaning won't come through Jesus. So a wrong view of God's character and nature can lead to many misconceptions about him. Bad things are happening. This must mean God is angry with me. Anyone ever thought that? God is teaching me a lesson through the bad things that are happening in my life. Anyone thought that one? It's a lie. God is holding out on me. Poverty. Yeah. All those things come from a wrong understanding of God. Isaiah, let me read a few scriptures. Psalm 103, 8 to 10. And I'm going to read this in Young's literal translation, which is a translation that just uses the literal words and doesn't put a spin on it. Because a lot of English translations spin it according to preconceived ideas of what they think God was like. And therefore, so many scriptures and so many words are mistranslated because people thought they knew what they meant rather than going back to what the original meaning was. So this is a version which just, it's not very easy to read because it just gives you words, but you get the meaning. Pitying and merciful is the Lord, lenient and full of mercy. Well, I don't think there's any misunderstanding that you can get from that. Not unto the end shall he be provoked to anger, nor into the age or eon will he cherish wrath. Not according to our lawless deeds did he deal with us, nor according to our sins did he recompense us. So God does not deal with us the way perhaps we might deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. And God has given us an abundance of grace and mercy, which is a really good thing. Isaiah 57:16, I shall not punish you into the eon, the age, nor shall I provoke you to anger perpetually. So God is not going to do anything which is punishment forever. So that will be an interesting one when we come to look at our understanding of eternal torment and judgment. Romans 11:32. In God's calculation, the mass of humanity is trapped in unbelief. This qualifies all mankind for his mercy. So what qualifies us for mercy? Not believing. Who does that include? Everybody. So God doesn't hold back his mercy on anybody. James 2:13, mercy triumphs over judgment. Always. Because that is the very nature of God and his love. So a twisted, distorted view of God says, I will kill my child to show you how good I am. That God was so angry with us, he killed his son. Well, would you get away with that in your own house? Do you think? What would happen, do you think, if you actually killed your children to show how good you are as parents? Where might you end up? Yeah, not in a good place, I would imagine. Well, God isn't any different. So does the Father's anger really need to be appeased? Or is that just a view that religion has come up with? So the DIY system, the system that we have produced by following the path of the tree of the knowledge, good and evil, requires retributive justice, but God's justice is always restorative. Now, we hear a lot about restorative justice today. It's not because they realize retributive justice doesn't work. Sticking someone in prison and punishing them does not help them change. It's not a motivation. Punishment or fear does not motivate us to change. So God doesn't operate in a punishing, fearful way. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man. So there are ways which we have developed which seem right to us, but the end is the way of death. So the way we come up with things brings death as a result. It was man that required appeasement, and it was man that required sacrifices. Now, I'll look at that whole issue of sacrifice another time, but surprisingly, God says, I never wanted sacrifices. It's like serving various gods. We came up with the idea that they required an appeasement so that they would not hurt us. John 14:6. If you really want to know what the real way is, rather than the way that seems right, this is it. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So there's the answer to the true way. In the Mirror Bible, it says this. Jesus said, my I am-ness mirrored in you. So in other words, I am like God. I am God. And that is what you've been called to be as well. Sons of God, is your way. This is your truth, also your life. Every single person can now come face to face with the Father entirely because of my doing. So Jesus came to be the door that would open up a way for us to engage with God. And because that door was also a door into the realms of heaven, for us to engage God face to face where he is, as well as him coming to live in us, because he's in us. Therefore, we can also engage him in that spiritual place within our own spirit. So man's justice is getting people getting what they deserve. From whose perspective? Man's. And that is retributive punishment and vengeance. But that was never God's idea. Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. In other words, they are the very tenets on which the kingdom of God is built. Loving kindness or mercy and truth go before you. So before ever the kingdom and righteousness and justice are at work, there is always mercy and truth that goes before God. So think of that and how that would work. God's justice is mercy and love. Matthew 23:23. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, the religious people of his day. He says, you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. Now, you wouldn't have got justice, mercy, and faithfulness from listening to the Pharisees teach the law. You would have got legalism. Religion is about legalism, and that majors on minors when the keys are truth, justice, and mercy. It's all about rules and regulations to make sure that you don't upset an angry God. And if you do, you better appease him and do something to make it right. How many of us have done that? How many of us have tried harder? Yeah, because we've been caught up in this whole trap of trying to make it up. It's what Adam and Eve did immediately when God was saying, where are you? I'm looking for you for a relationship. They were, oh, we're naked, we better cover up. The DIY path. James 2:13 again, mercy triumphs over judgment. So 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. His great mercy. We didn't deserve it, but he did it anyway. And the key is, well, who's us? And I think that key is important for us to understand. If we understand who the us is, included in the resurrection, and who the cross was for, then we will be able to embrace it. 1 Corinthians 15:22 describes, says this, for in all Adam, all died. So everyone died spiritually in Adam. Everybody. Does that include everyone here? Does that include everyone in the world? Does that include everyone who's ever been born and everyone will be born? We'd all died in Adam. No one has a problem with that. Also, in Christ, all will be made alive. So who does that include? Doesn't say that, does it? What it says is all will be made alive. When? And through what? And what does it mean? Well, we need to look at that, because obviously it's important to understand the nature of that. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says this, namely that God was in Christ, this is interesting, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So if God was reconciling the world, and that word is cosmos, which means everything, to himself, and he didn't count everyone's trespasses against them, then why do we? Why do we demand justice, which is vengeance, when God doesn't? So the cross was for our benefit, not God's. The cross was not about changing God and changing his mind about us. It's about changing us so that we could have a relationship with him. So the blood of Jesus was not an antidepressant to change the mood of an angry God, which is how religion presents it. God was so angry that he required blood to cover that anger. God is never angry. God is always in a good mood. God always loves us. So the blood of Jesus, which is used to represent his death, was for our benefit, not to appease God's anger, because God isn't angry. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, it's the blood of Jesus which enables us to enter. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So the blood of Jesus was to give us free access to heaven and a clean conscience. So in other words, we don't have to think of ourselves as sinners, because we're not. Because God has dealt with sin in Jesus on the cross. So a better view of God produces a better people with better lives. So if we really see who we are in light of who God is, it will change and transform what we believe about ourselves and how we live. So fundamentalism and sort of this whole evangelical perspective holds to a retributive theology, an angry God who demands punishment and who can only be appeased through violence, whether that be on the cross or in hell. Something violent has to be done to appease his anger. Violent punishment in the Christian religion creates huge problems in the world and in all the other religions, because most of them come from the same sort of perspective generally. So this belief system of so-called redemptive violence will inevitably affect the world and our lives and our parenting. Because if God is Father, and as parents we represent God to our children, and God has anger issues that need to punish sin, then what's our task? And I wonder how many of us as parents have punished our children in anger. Because it made us feel better, or we thought it did. Because we had a wrong view of how God deals with these things. So God is not who we've been led to believe. The corrections of God are only and always restorative. The judgments of God are pure and bring mercy in life. Even truth, which is sometimes painful, is only revealed for our good and our healing. Because God desires to bring good out of every painful situation and redeem it, so that something good can come out of it. For all of us, and all the mad decisions we've made in our lives, God wants to bring something good out of them, and to give us an opportunity to have those things redeemed. So why did Jesus die? Who killed him? What was his death really about? What did Jesus say about it? Jesus knew he was going to the cross, so what was he expecting? And you would expect that he would tell us. Well, he did. Did he say he was going to suffer the just punishment for our sins from his Father? Did he ever say that? No, he didn't. But I guarantee that religion will tell you that he did. Was he expecting abandonment, rejection from his Father? Or was he expecting rejection from the religious and political world system, the DIY system? Well, let's actually look at a few scriptures. Luke 9:44. And I never really read this in this way before. It says, let these words sink into your ears, which is really quite a strong statement. In other words, really, really listen to this. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, not into the hands of God. Matthew 16:21. For that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. From God or from those that crucified him? Mark 9:31. He was teaching his disciples and telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. So did God kill Jesus? No, we did. Mankind did. Matthew 20:18-19. Behold, we are going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes and they will condemn him to death and then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. So you've got both the Jews and the Gentiles and they're going to mock and scourge him and crucify him and on the third day he will be raised up. So Jesus made it really clear where and who was going to punish him. Acts 2:23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So God sent Jesus and Jesus came knowing what he was coming to do. You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So God didn't do that. We did. And there's lots of other scriptures that will indicate that. And every scripture you'll find that Jesus talked about the cross actually indicated the same thing. God didn't do it. And God, he was not expecting God to punish him. Jesus died at the hands of ruthless men, Jew, Gentile, and that represented both the religious and the political systems of the world. They agreed together to condemn Jesus to what? Keep DIY control system going. They were ruling. They were in control of the political and the religious, and they wanted to keep control and didn't want to give it up. So God did not condemn Jesus, but he did use the situation to engage with us, to deal with the issues that were stopping us being in relationship with him. Because he's always been in relationship with us. He never turned his back on us, but we did hide from him. Isaiah 53 is sort of the Old Testament's key scripture, which talks about the crucifixion. And there are a couple of key scriptures. Psalm 22 is another one. He was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was not despised and we did not esteem him. Nothing to do with God, hiding from him. Verse 4, surely our griefs he carried, he himself bore, and his sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God. See, we said that God did that to him. But he was pierced through by our transgressions. He was crushed by our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. Who did all that? We did. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. This is the way which has presented God in a wrong light. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So God used this situation to deal with that which stopped us having a relationship. We crucified Jesus and God used our punishment to bring restoration. Because God always wants to bring good out of a situation. So there's nothing to support the idea that Jesus went to the cross to suffer the fiery wrath of his Father so that we could escape such torture. The cross was to undo the consequences of Adam's sin, which was produced spiritual death. So the cross was to bring life, to bring forgiveness, to bring healing, to bring wholeness. As we saw last week when we looked at the nature of sin, we saw how wrongly, again, that's been misrepresented. The sin is to live out of context with the blueprint of one's design, to behave out of tune with God's original harmony. And Baxter Kruger, who's a guy who I like a lot in reading some of his stuff, he said this, the wrath of God is his love passionately opposed to our destruction, the fire that consumes our darkness. So wrath is not poured out on sin. It's poured out on that which stops us having a relationship with God. And it's an expression of his love. God does not hate us. He's not angry with us, and he does not want to pour anything out on us other than love. So the cross wasn't a demonstration of God's wrath towards humanity, but a demonstration of God's love towards humanity. Now, when we look at what religion has taught, is it any wonder that the world struggles with sonship identity because of that religious stuff? God the Father isn't the black sheep of the Trinity. God the Father is just and merciful and loving as God the Son. There is no difference. An angry message portrays a schizophrenic deity. Good cop, bad cop. He loves me, he loves me not. That isn't what God is like. God does not change. He's always loved us, and he always will love us. So when Jesus took the sin of the whole world on his shoulders, he wasn't paying off an angry deity. He was showing us the depths of God's love. So the crucifixion was not a surprise to God. It had been foreseen and planned before creation was even made. God had a plan, because God lives outside of time. So he's always got a plan, and he can always bring good out of every situation if we will trust him. Genesis 3:15, which was the first prophecy after Adam and Eve messed up, God said this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. So there was a seed which was from Eve, and there was a seed that came from the serpent, from Satan, the accuser. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That was a prophetic picture of the cross. What would happen? Where the enemy thought he destroyed Jesus, but actually that very act of destruction was what brought victory. That was the first prophecy which foretold the cross. But there are other scriptures. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Who did he choose? Everybody. He didn't just choose some. He just didn't choose those who he thought were going to respond either. He chose everybody. 1 Peter 1:20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world and has appeared in these last times for the sake of basically us. God, Jesus came to deal with that which stopped us having a relationship with God. But God knew that, and all that was planned before the foundation of the world. In the Mirror Bible, it talks in more depth about that. Revelation 3:8, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Verse 4 of Ephesians 1, he associated us in Christ before the fall of the world. Jesus is God's mind made up about us. He always knew in his love that he would present us again face to face before him in blameless innocence. How many of us actually believe that we can stand before God blamelessly innocent, if we're really honest? We do need to believe it, because it is the truth. And when we do believe it, it will make a huge difference to how we live. Baxter Kruger wrote a really good essay called God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. And one of the most famous sermons ever spoken was by a guy called Jonathan Edwards. And it was in America. And it was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it's very well written, but it presents God as this angry tormentor who's dangling people over the flames of hell and waiting to loose the arrows of torture into their heart. That's how it's written. Now, God in his wonderful infinite mercy even used that to start a revival and an awakening in the whole of the US. But it doesn't mean it's true. So God will use anything. Speaks through a donkey. So he'll use anything. Even our worst things he will use, because he wants to redeem everything. And he wants us. So he wrote this: imagine Papa accepts our bitter rejection of Jesus, uses our rejection as the way of his acceptance of the real broken us, the way of our adoption into his family forever. I will take your murder of my son, and I will use your betrayal as my way of embracing you in your great darkness. Our father never needed a sacrifice, we did. And we, as one man, with one accord, damned his son, and our father accepted our faith and our will and our decision to crucify his son as the means to establish a real, everlasting relationship with us inside our fatherless betrayal. This is salvation, this is adoption, this is the redeeming genius and love almost beyond our wildest imagination. That changes the perspective of God dangling us over the flames of hell somewhat, and actually is very biblically true. God meets us in the depths of our darkness with pure light of love. The heart of Jesus' mission on earth was to demonstrate God's love. That's why he came. He didn't come to demonstrate an angry God. Did he come and heal people or not? Did he come and raise the dead? Did he come and do miracles? Did he come and do amazing things? The only people he was ever angry with was the religious institution who were keeping people in darkness to that truth. And his anger was so demonstrated that he went to the cross, and on the cross he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So even though they did that to him, he still chose to forgive them in love. And if he forgives people unconditionally, because did they ever say sorry at that point? No. Now, some of them changed their minds, repented, in other words, and followed him subsequently to that. But he didn't demand that they said sorry. Now, when we forgive people, do we only forgive them when they say sorry? Or do we forgive them even if they don't? Because that's the nature of forgiveness. God forgives us even when we didn't ask for it. So love is the very essence of God. Is that the good news that we preach? Or are we preaching something else? John 17:3 says this: "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you've sent." In the Mirror Bible it says this: "This is the life of the ages." It invites them to engage in the inexhaustible adventure to keep on knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus as the Christ whom you have commissioned. God wants us to know him. So what Jesus did on the cross is often referred to as the atonement. And this is where this whole doctrine comes from. The atonement is an old covenant word used to describe how a sacrificial animal covered sin. It's, however, not used in the New Covenant. It's not used in the New Testament. Even though the King James Bible will have translated it such, it isn't actually true. It's never used, which is very surprising if Jesus' death was an atonement. To atone is to make amends, reparation for wrongdoing. Well, Jesus didn't do anything wrong. Atonement is an incorrect translation of the word kalage, and which means reconciliation. And in Romans 5:11, in the King James, it says atonement. In other versions, which are more accurate, it says, "We also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So we've received what the cross did, reconcile us, bring us back into relationship with him. A word that is used is propitiation. Now, some of these words are quite not common English. We don't go around usually using the word atonement or propitiation. So there are words which are quite easily misunderstood because we don't really understand them in English, let alone what they meant in Greek. This word has been hijacked from its common meaning and given a religious meaning, again, based on a wrong assumption of God being angry and needing to be appeased. Hebrews 2:17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So propitiation is linked to mercy in the Bible. 1 John 2:2. "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but of the whole world." Again, indicating that it wasn't just some people that Jesus died for. He died for everybody. 1 John 4:10. "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us." God didn't wait for us to love him before he sent Jesus. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation comes from a Greek word, hilasmos, which is a noun, not a verb. It's not a doing thing. And the root of that is hilaskomai and hilaskoma is the verb. And they all carry the meaning to conciliate, be merciful, forgive, show favor. It does not mean atonement, which is what we've been taught it meant. Hilaros, which is another root word, actually comes where we get hilarious from. I wouldn't call the cross, if it was vengeful, hilarious. To appease, to satisfy divine wrath and anger and sin is not correct, and it isn't hilarious. And it's wrong. And we need to deal with the outworking of that in our lives and what we believe about God. So atonement, although it's not a New Testament word, has inspired so many doctrinal theories. Some of them do have some measure of truth in them, but I didn't realize until I looked and Googled it, how many theories of atonement there are. And it's not even a word used in the New Testament. The ransom theory, the recapitulation theory, the victory example, the commercial theory, the governmental theory, and on. There's loads of them. And they're all made about something which didn't actually even occur, the way they're saying. Another one is Christus Victor, victory over the sin, death, and devil that held mankind in bondage. Well, that's getting more to the truth. But penal substitutionary atonement, PSA, is the most commonly held evangelical view, and it wasn't even a view that the early church believed. It distorts the character of God. Penal substitution was a doctrine that only started in the 11th century. It was formulated through Anselm of Canterbury, and he used a scholasticism method, which is the study emphasizing reason, research, and constructive criticism. Not too much personal encounter in there. So it didn't come from God. And it didn't come from a relationship with God. It came out of a system of dark ages and the church using things to keep people in order. Because the church and the state conspired together to keep people in fear. And therefore filled the church's coffers. Because of course you needed to buy indulgences to get yourself out of all the bad stuff that you'd done. Rather than receiving freedom that came in Christ. So PSA is a man-made, demonically inspired doctrine of distortion. Just if you had any doubt that I don't really agree with it. But I used to, because I was brought up to agree with it. It made total sense to me, because I never met God. As soon as I met God face to face, it started not to make sense to me anymore. So if we have an angry father, that will produce angry, vengeful sons. Now look around the world. What do we see? Peace and harmony? And this is what this has produced. We will parent and steward the cosmos that we've been given responsible for from that angry, retributive perspective. And that is what we see in the world. The enemy systematically attacks fatherhood and sonship because of its key importance. If we do not have a relationship with Father as he is, then we cannot be true sons. So if we have a relationship with Father as an angry father, then we will be angry sons. So if God is the ultimate harsh disciplinarian waiting to dish out the punishment to us, then we will reflect that image to a broken world that needs healing, not punishment. That's why religion is at the heart of so much conflict. It's been used to excuse wars, jihads, crusades, and all sorts of things by both sides of these things and every religion because they don't know God and God's love. What did Jesus say that we should do? Love one another, love him, the Father, with all our heart, and love our neighbor as ourselves. How much of that do we see in the world? So the God that religion has presented to a broken, lost, hurting world living a DIY self-improvement lifestyle has been rejected by them, mostly. That's why the world has not been reconciled to God in reality, because they don't want to. Who would want to be reconciled to a God who's going to punish them? This really doesn't represent the good news and totally misrepresents God, who's best represented by love, grace, and mercy. It's like God holding a gun to mankind's head saying, I want a relationship with you or else I will punish you with bad things and torment you forever. Would you really respond to that good news? It's not really much good news there, is there? And it's no wonder that the world is not responding to our method of proclaiming the good news when it's that. Another way of looking at it. Can you imagine a man asking his girlfriend to marry him and hearing him say, "If you will marry me, you will be the joy of my life. I will treat you like a queen. You will never want for anything." Sounds great. But if you don't marry me, I will lock you up in a dungeon and torture you forever. Would you want to marry that man? This is often the fear-based message of modern evangelism. If you do not accept Jesus, you're going to die and be punished in hell forever, tormented. Where does that come from? Not from a loving God. If the fickle God punished Jesus, his son, then he's totally at liberty to keep on punishing us if we're his children. And actually, how much do we believe that the things that happen in our life are actually attributed to God? Doing bad things, making bad things happen. God has no bad things to give us, none. This is not the real God, it's religion's false portrayal of him. 2 Corinthians 9, 5:19 again. In God was in Christ. He was in Christ, never out of him, reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. So therefore, the cross was a revelation of good news. There is nothing you can ever do to make God reject you, ever. God will never reject you. You may choose to keep on rejecting God for as long as you can keep that up, if you want to, but he will never reject you. Now, people will use this scripture a lot because this comes from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And this was Jesus crying out on the cross. And you can see that in Matthew 27:46, Mark 15:34. Now, again, this has been misunderstood and misused to say that God abandoned Jesus. If the Father turned his back on Jesus and abandoned him on the cross, well, how can I trust him that he won't do that to me now? This casts doubt on God's faithfulness and our ability to trust him. If he would abandon Jesus, then why would he not abandon us? Why do bad things happen to me? These are questions that we ask. Does God really care about me? Why is my life in such a mess if God is a good God? We live in a world that's often fatherless and suffering from an orphan spirit and that lives deceived lives. We're deceived by religion. We're deceived in not knowing the truth. We're blinded to the truth of who God is by all the things that the enemy has done. He's done a really good PR job on God. And the church has done most of his work for him. So how do we present God as Father to a father-starved generation? Because if we don't know him, how are we going to reach those that also don't know him? How can we invite them to have a relationship with him if the very word Father conjures up images that are uncaring, distant, or even abusive? Because of our own parents sometimes, but also because of religion. Psalm 22:24. Read the end of the chapter, the end of the psalm, because that gives you the answer. He may have cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But this is the answer. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. In other words, Jesus. Nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried out to him for help, he heard him. So God never abandoned him. What was going on then? Well, we need to understand that because that will tell us how far Jesus went to identify with us. So when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was the cry of true identification with us in our brokenness, in our deepest darkness, in our DIY pain. It was our separation that he felt and cried out because he came to die as us and for us. He took our separation and cried out, because it was real that we was going through on the cross. So Jesus made contact with mankind, still in Adam, if you like, hiding in the bushes, playing DIY appeasement, and he came and took the death that we should have died. God never forsook him. Luke 19:10, Jesus comes to seek and save that which is lost. Jesus went into the depths of our darkness and the Father went with him. God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, bears the scars as well. It wasn't just Jesus. And when you get to see the Shack film, you'll see that in the film. God the Father never left Jesus. Well, is that true? Where do we find that? Well, Jesus told us. John 16:32, behold, an hour is coming, has already come, for you to be scattered, each to your own home, and leave me alone. This is what would happen when he was going to be betrayed. They were all going to run, and they all did. They all ran and hid, and Peter betrayed him, but it wasn't just Peter, they all ran. But what did Jesus say? And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. The Father was with him. Jesus knew he wouldn't be abandoned by his Father. John 8:28, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, in other words, when you put him on the cross, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak the things that the Father taught me, which is forgiveness, love, which is why Jesus said, I forgive you on the cross. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. So even on the cross, Jesus knew the Father was not going to leave him. Now, sometimes people think, well, when the dark cloud of all the demons came round him, God had to turn his back because he couldn't look at sin. Rubbish. God has looked at sin since it happened because he keeps looking at us. And if he didn't observe us, we wouldn't exist. God could have dealt with it very simply by blinking. We wouldn't have existed. But he didn't. He keeps looking at us. Of course he sees us the way we are. He loves us in spite of. Jesus was never left alone. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ. The Father was in him, reconciling the world to himself. They were doing it together. And the Holy Spirit was all part of there. Because the Holy Spirit never left him either. Even David said, where can you go from my spirit? Where can you go? Where can I go? Couldn't go to hell. Couldn't go to Sheol. So penal substitute atonement is the doctrine that is the root of many other false doctrines, such as eternal conscious torment in hell and other distortions of God's character, which is love. This is what it says. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross takes the place of the punishment we ought to suffer for our sins. As a result, God's justice is satisfied and those who accept Christ can be forgiven and reconciled to God. Now, if you read that, oh, that makes sense. That works. And I believed that for years because it seemed to make sense. But it presupposes that God is going to punish sin. It's a subtle distortion that sounds right because we've been conditioned to accept that God is angry with us. And if God is angry with us, then that anger has to be dealt with in some way. PSA states that the wrath of God was satisfied on the cross. John Crowder, who's someone who's a new mystic, once sarcastically said this, God really hates you, but because he beat up his own son, he's now allowed to tolerate you. That's what PSA presents a God to be like. The result of sin was death, not punishment. Did they punish and torment the sacrifices that were used in the Old Testament? And they just killed them. It was a representation of death, not torture or torment or punishment. So it wasn't God's wrath that was satisfied, but rather perfect justice of God. Now, what does that mean? And this is what I want to sort of finish with, and let's see if we can engage with God, who will show you the truth if you let him. It was God showing the world that he's willing to take upon us flesh and die for us, not to pay off an angry God who can't stand the sight of us. Jesus didn't save us from God, he saved us from death. So if the cross wasn't punishment, but justice, then what's the nature of God's justice? Now, I'd never seen this scripture before, even though I must have read the New Testament thousands of times, I've never seen this before this week. Matthew 10:15. He healed them all. Everyone who came to Jesus, he healed. Now, in healing them all, this is what was then described. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. I think it was in Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant, who I have chosen, my beloved, whom my soul is well pleased, it's Jesus. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. So healing everyone was a demonstration of God's justice to the world. Then it says this, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. So God's justice doesn't break people, it heals those who are broken. God's justice won't stop working and restoring until he brings justice to victory. In other words, every last broken reed is healed. So God's desire is to heal everyone, and he's not going to stop and he won't relent until he has it all. We sing that. You won't relent until you have it all. Well, what is the all? Every one of his children. He's not going to stop loving us until everyone actually accepts him. Is that guaranteed? No, because we have free will. And you can hold out as long as you want. But it won't benefit you, and you won't enjoy the wonderful love that God has for you. God's justice won't stop until it brings ultimate victory, which is the love demonstrated to everyone, and everyone receives it. So Jesus healed all as a demonstration that his justice will heal and restore the whole creation. God's justice can only result in healing of his entire creation. That's the end of the victory of justice. Nothing less will do for a God who so loved and reconciled the world to himself. That is his justice. God doesn't need to punish anyone. Sin is its own punishment. How many of us have been affected by the things we've done? But how many of us thought that God did that? He didn't. No one gets away with anything. Just so you're made aware, no one gets away with anything. There are sometimes terrible consequences for our actions. But with God, in it, he's forever weaving grace into our stories, redeeming even the worst situations for our good. God always wants to bring something good out of all those terrible things. And if we allow him, he will. So when humanity rebels, sin punishes, but grace forgives and corrects. The fearful, guilty project their fears onto God as wrath and retribution. That's where we get the idea that God actually reacts in violence and vengeance. It's our DIY idea. That's why most religions require sacrifice, and most of them went to the degree of even sacrificing their children. And we attribute that to the fact that God did that too? No. It's our idea. So the aim of Jesus' death was not to suffer wrath of his Father, but to make personal, healing, life-giving, forgiving contact with us at the root of our sin and alienation. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, while we were still alienated, while we were still separated, he chose to come and take our place and die our death. In the Mirror Bible, it says this, God's timing was absolutely perfect. Humanity was at their weakest when Christ died their death. We were bankrupt in our efforts to save ourselves. Herein is the extremity of God's love gift. Mankind was rotten to the core when Christ died their death. That's how much he loves us. So I'm not trying to come up with some new theology or belief system that we can lean to that understanding, or to replace the old with some new thing, but I'm encouraging every one of you to meet God face to face and find out what he's really like. Because we all got access to find him and meet him. Then he'll show you that he's love. He'll show you that he's not punishing, that he's not angry with you, that he loves you. Let God reveal himself as truth to us. Let God the Father love you as his children. I found this on the internet this week. I sense God's burning judgment falling upon many of you today. He has made up his mind and the verdict is unchangeable. Ooh. Look out. His judgment is, you are forgiven, loved, and accepted. So enjoy your judgment. Now, all of us can engage with God. And I want to encourage you to think about this. And as we just have a short engagement, I want to encourage you to be open to let God come and reveal himself to you. Be open to let him reveal the truth of who he is in relationship. So I encourage you just to close your eyes and just come to that place where you are open and the Father is in front of you. Heaven is open. Just let the love of God surround you. Let the Father embrace you. Just see his arms of love. And give up. Give up trying to sort it out yourself. Give up trying to make amends. Give up trying to appease God. Stop trying to cover up what you've done. Just let his love release forgiveness and healing, grace and mercy. Let it triumph over the judgment that sin has in our lives. Just embrace God's love. Let him heal you and restore you and make you whole. For those of you who know how to step into the realm of heaven, step through that open veil. He's waiting to embrace you face to face, to unveil and reveal the truth of who he is, a loving Father who has a destiny for all his children and has done everything he possibly can to convince you to surrender and give up and experience the wonder of his love.